It's a very special morning because this year we've been focusing on the Cornerstone vision, remembering what that is, what it means, and renewing that. And this morning, we're especially focused on our response. It's our response to really who God has revealed himself to us to be, our response to what he's done for us, our response to the picture that we can see of what it would look like for him to hallow his name, which means to honor his name in our church family and to bring his kingdom in our midst and work his will in us like it is in heaven. That's our vision. And so this morning we're going to look at the meaning of our response and what we're calling vision affirmation, and particularly affirming what we call the Cornerstone Covenant. So I'm going to ask the Lord again for the help that we need to make the most of this special time, and then we'll dive into that. Father, praise you that you are here with us. Thank you, Lord, that in answer to the prayer of Psalm 138, which says, "Do not forsake the work of your hands," we can have the promise of Hebrews, which tells us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And your words, Jesus, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Lord, this morning, give us grace to recognize your presence, to respond to you in our hearts and our minds. And may you work your will in us by your Spirit, by your grace. Amen. With the Cornerstone vision affirmation or the covenant, what we have is something that is patterned after Scripture. And particularly, I would draw your attention to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The letter of Paul to the Romans was his longest letter. And in that letter, he gives the most detailed and thorough explanation of the gospel, the good news. After taking 11 chapters to explain this pattern of creation, fall, redemption, the restoration, to explain the significance of what Jesus has done and who he is and all the implications for the lives of believers, then Paul finally gets to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12. And he summarizes what he's written in the previous 11 chapters with this phrase, "the mercies of God." I'll read you these first two verses of chapter 12. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of everything I've written up to now, by the mercies of God," a summary of this great news, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So, he's saying, in view of everything that God has done for you in Christ, in view of this great salvation, therefore, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. It's the response of love in light of love. This morning, this Cornerstone Covenant involves five basic phrases. It is, we will love Jesus, we will love the gospel, we will love one another, we will open our lives to one another, and we will embrace our mission. Each of these phrases is actually a way of presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. It's one way of expressing what Paul is writing about there, where we say, "Yes, Lord, in view of your mercies, in view of your great salvation, I give you myself." We're going to go over the explanations of those phrases in a little bit. You have those five in your bulletin, and there's the page last week, I believe this week too, that had the details written out of these phrases. But I want to clarify even more before we do that, the spirit behind these statements. Yes, it's the Romans 12:1 paradigm, but that means to be clear that these statements are not a promise of flawless performance. They aren't meant to be, because we know that's not how we are and who we are. Rather, they are an expression of what you desire. They are an aspiration of your hope through Christ. But expressing these desires forcefully is actually a scriptural pattern. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 32, the psalmist writes, "I will run in the path of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart," or "you will set my heart free." And in fact, that very same psalm is replete with similar expressions as that one. So bear with me as I give you several quick examples of what I'm talking about. He writes, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." That's verses 7 and 8, all these Psalm 119. Again, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word," verses 15 and 16. Or, "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me," verse 30. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end," verse 33. "I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." That's verses 44 through 46. Or, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words," verse 57. Or, "I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules," verse 106. "I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the end," verse 112. And there are others. One more. "My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right," verse 172. That's a long psalm. And we see this pattern. Why is the psalmist making such bold proclamations? Does he have an inflated ego? Well, we see elsewhere in that same psalm, that psalm itself, that it's not because he's confident in himself, not in his ability to perform, and that rather this is a relationship of dependence. The implication is that the Lord is pleased with these passionate declarations. Why would that be? Well, it is in the nature of lovers to make bold professions of their love. And this is a man who is in love with the Lord and can't help expressing it passionately. That's the very nature of a fervent love for a beloved. In fact, you might have observed something similar at weddings that you've attended. Oftentimes, the bride and groom will make somewhat extravagant promises to one another. Maybe, "I will love you like Christ loved the church." There are a lot of different vows, different variations, but sometimes they are these extravagant promises. Now, on one level, the vows that are made on those occasions are ones that can and should be kept throughout a life, a lifetime. And yet on another level, the vows often express a level of extravagance of love that in all likelihood will be fallen short of before the week is over, if not the day. And yet these expressions of promise, when made sincerely, are no less meaningful for their to the stars level of aspiration. There's something meaningful, even if they're not going to love each other perfectly every moment of the rest of their life. Well, Psalm 119 is one of many scriptures that embody this kind of pattern of a passionately expressed love that is aspirational. But I want you to think about this as well. Since the Psalms were the songbook of the people of Israel, this Psalm 119 that I gave a good number of references from would have been used in the public worship of the people of God. And in fact, we can be confident that Jesus would himself have known and sung this psalm with his people during his life on earth. That would have been the regular practice in their singing worship. Jesus actually quotes more from the book of Psalms than any other book of the Old Testament. And there are lots of other psalms which have similar expressions of enthusiastic love. But for Jesus, there's one difference. And that is the fact that he literally, truly, and fully fulfilled every promise and expression of love. For him, these words were not only an aspiration and commitment of hope, but the expression of the life he would live to perfection. And he did. He did it to the end, to his dying breath. And he did it in our place for our sake. So that anyone joined to Christ by faith has that record of Jesus, give it to them as a gift. And what that means is that when we are professing our love or fulfilling our promises, we're not doing it to gain our justification before God. We're doing it because we already have it. Not for our justification, but from our justification. So we're expressing our love because we have already been counted righteous through Christ's obedience, his blood, his resurrection, so that now we delight to love him in return. But, you know, as we've talked about recently, the salvation of Christ not only gives us new desires because of his love, but more. We read, for example, in Romans 8, 3 and 4, how God has done through Christ what the law could not do. But God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So yes, Jesus has fulfilled the law in our place, but also through his indwelling Spirit, he fulfills his will in us. Christ lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by dependence on the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. So this means that Jesus enables what he commands, that he provides what he requires, that he creates in us what he calls for. And this is yet another facet of the good news of the gospel. So, if you've been joined to Christ and been given a new heart, then the psalmist's words can and it should express your own heart toward the Lord as well. In fact, if we cannot make those expressions of our hearts, it shows that we need a clearer and fuller view of Christ's own grace and glory and love, which is the spring of our own love. We love Christ because we trust him, and we trust him as we see Him for who He is. So really, our trust and love for Christ function like the story of Peter walking on the water, on the sea, toward Jesus. Walking on water is humanly impossible. But as we fix our eyes on Christ, when we see Him as He is, then He enables the humanly impossible. And that is the normal Christian life. So Christians are ones who love the Lord because He first loved them, so that Jesus could say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this is the same spirit behind the Cornerstone Covenant. The essence of the covenant is this profession: we love you, Lord, and we love the church you've made us a part of. We want to strive together to share and spread your glory. Now let's step through each of the five statements briefly before we have a chance to respond. The first is, as has been mentioned, we will love Jesus, Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, Revelation 1:5. He is our rock, our rescuer, and redeemer. He is the center of our lives. He is our life. We will pursue Him daily in the Word and in prayer, feasting on the bread of life, quenching our soul's thirst in Christ, the living water. Again, this is not a promise of perfection, but it's an expression of affection. And to love Jesus is a life well lived. We're saved for the joy of loving and being loved by the Lord. And so this declaration expresses a desire to pursue Him and recognizes the means of the Word and prayer, whether it's a five-second reflection or a day set apart for special pursuit. We recognize God has given us these special means to experience His love and love Him in return. And that's why the first statement is, we will love Jesus. Secondly, we will love the gospel. It is God's power for salvation for the lost and God's power for transformation for the redeemed. We will run to the cross of Jesus with our sins and brokenness and savor the taste of His mercy. We will rest in our Father's welcome, love, and approval, purchased and proven at the cross. We will elevate and internalize the gospel of grace and expect that by that gospel our hearts and lives will be transformed. So while loving Jesus is the end, the gospel is the means. So to love the Lord your God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself, so those are the great commandments. But it's the endless glory of what He is for us, what He's done, what He will do, that fuels those things. And that's why we make it our ambition to love the gospel, the energy for our love. Number three, we will love one another. Not just the people like us, not just the people we like. We will cross boundaries and widen our circle, extending ourselves to the, quote, alien among us, to the broken, the outcast, even our enemy. We will pray for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, weep and rejoice with one another, be hospitable to one another, and lay down our lives for one another as the Lord has done for us. Scripture tells us that the test of authentic love for the Lord is our love for one another. If we love Him truly, then we will love ones made in His image. And yet, if we state that we love the Lord and have no regard for His people, then we are deluding ourselves. Care and concern for Christ's people, that's the evidence of truly loving Jesus Himself. And again, this is a lifelong process. And the point is not perfection, but our direction. Are we recognizing the fruit of the Spirit of care and concern for others who are in the family of Christ? If we love Him, then we will also love one another and see the fruit of that in varying ways and degrees. So, that is our aspiration, our goal. We will love one another. Fourth, and closely tied, is we will open our lives to one another as true friends. We read it in the covenant, we will throw away our masks and masquerades, own up to our sins and weaknesses, be merciful and forgive, and offer ourselves as God's instruments for mending and building up one another. If we find ourselves stuck in soul sickness or sin, we will invite a friend into our fight for the freedom and joy that belong to us in Christ. We will reject a spirit of independence and isolation and involve one another in our struggles, sorrows, joys, and decision-making. So this relates to expressions like in James where he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Or to the one earlier mentioned from Galatians, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So, in God's good design, He knows that we need one another to thrive. That we're not made to thrive in isolation or independence, and it doesn't even work. But sometimes we fail to avail ourselves of the help the Lord has waiting for us. Now, this covenant statement does not mean that we're best friends with everyone. It does not mean that we always wear our heart on our sleeves. It does not mean we fail to practice discretion in recognizing a right time, a right occasion, who to tell certain things, who not to tell other things. These are important caveats and distinctions from the essence of what we are aiming for with this statement. And it's letting down our unhealthy guard that usually creates a barrier between availing ourselves of the grace God intends to both give and receive through one another. So in this statement that we will open up our lives, it's an expression of commitment to sincerity, to authenticity, to an effort to be real and to be engaged rather than our natural impulse to pretend, to isolate, to be independent. And these are all expressions of the love that Christ has called us to, a commitment to pursue rather than to withhold, and to be genuine rather than to fake it just to give a good impression. Trust takes time to build, and we're going to be closer to some than to others, and we understand that discretion is crucial and healthy, but we're determined to be the kind of friend that God has called us to be. And then to avail ourselves of the grace He stored up for us through others in the body. And that's why we commit. We will open our lives to one another as true friends. And then the fifth and final statement is that we will embrace our mission as Christ's witnesses. Where we are now and wherever we go, we will seek to live our everyday lives with gospel intentionality. And exert ourselves in daring initiatives with neighbors, the needy, and the nations for the love of the Lord, for His kingdom and glory and fame. We will pursue and serve and befriend outsiders, introduce them to our network of relationships, and share with them the gospel message. You're a witness whether you know it or not. If you're in Christ, it's part of who you are. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not. So the only question is what kind of witness you will be. This affirmation is just about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. you're going to be a representative of Christ as long as you're a Christian. And the question is, will we represent him faithfully or unfaithfully? And of course, it's a lifelong process to reflect him more and more accurately. But this statement is simply an affirmation that we are embrace our identity as his witnesses, our calling as his witnesses, and that we want to represent him well. This does not mean you'll always be passing out tracts or forcing awkward conversations, the right time, the right place. It means that you seek to be intentional about the opportunities God puts you in and aim to reflect him through your attitudes, your actions, and your words. It means being ready, as the Apostle Peter puts it, being ready to anyone who asks you for the hope that lies within you. So it means that you're eager to share the incredible message of who Christ is and what he's done with others who desperately need it. And that helps you be alert to the right opportunities to do so. And that's, we will join Christ's mission. That's our fifth and final statement. So in summary, this covenant affirmation is we love because he first loved us. When you grasp the magnitude of his value and his love, your own heart is stirred to reciprocate. But listen, in the end, this covenant affirmation is the promise of what God himself will accomplish in us for everyone who's in Christ, because he's the one who promised to complete the work he began at the point of salvation. He is the one at work every day and every moment to renew us and transform us more completely. He's the only one who can make these aspirations real in our lives, incrementally and more. He is the one who's promised to transform everyone who looks to Christ from one degree of glory to another, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3. Psalm 34, 5 says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. That's the status of those who fix their eyes on Jesus. And this is the mode, looking to him, is the mode of operation with which we approach the cornerstone covenant. Before any of those statements in the covenant, we begin by saying, by God's transforming grace, in union with Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing it's only from him and through him, to him, that any of this is possible. So, in a little while, we're going to give you the chance to personally affirm this covenant with others and the church family. And this is just a response to the vision that we've been renewing the last few weeks. But I want to clarify a couple other things before we do that. First of all, the covenant affirmation isn't for visitors. We're glad you're with us, but if you're a visitor, this isn't for you yet. And this is not for ones still figuring out what they believe about Christ. We're happy to have those here with us, but this covenant affirmation is for ones who've put their confidence in Christ already and are glad to be united with this church and the mission he has for us. That being said, to be clear, there is no scripture that states you must sign the covenant affirmation of your church. Instead, this is a voluntary opportunity for those who wish. It's a voluntary expression of solidarity with other members of the body. Some of you might have signed a group card before for a birthday celebration. Well, think of this as a group love letter to God. The reason we're signing it together is to express the unity of our gratitude to him, love for him, and surrender to His purposes together. So, if there's any reason your conscience keeps you from joining, then by all means refrain. If there's a reason you don't feel ready to express affirmation of the vision in this way, then do not feel pressured or compelled to do so. This is meant to be a freely given expression of love and solidarity for whoever wishes to sign it. It's one meaningful way of saying, "Yes, Lord, count me in. I love you and I love your church. I give myself to you for your good purposes. Onward, together." So, in view of that, I am going to pray, and then we're going to have a time similar to communion, where we have music playing and the opportunity for any members who wish to put their name on this cornerstone covenant. And we have a page up front here with a pen where you can sign your name, write today's date. If you know what it is, it's the second. And then after that time, I will pray a blessing over the congregation and we'll move on with our service. But let us begin by going to the Lord in prayer again. Thank you, Lord, for your precious salvation, for the gospel of grace that saves us, that sets us free, that creates a new heart within us, that makes us new people, and that transforms us more and more. We praise you as the greatest gift of the gospel. Lord, I ask that you'd pour out your grace on us here and now as we look to you. Amen. All right. Again, Dan's going to cue some music, and then the next several minutes, as you are, as you would like to, whosoever wishes may come and sign this covenant. Lord, you see our hearts this morning. You see the desires of our heart that we've expressed here with one another and the desire that each one of us has. We do desire to love you with all our being, to love your gospel that sets us free and enables us to live in a manner worthy of you. We desire to love one another as you have loved us, to open our lives to one another as you've called us to join with you on the mission you have commissioned us on with Christ, through Christ. You see these desires, so we pray, Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in us as it is in heaven. Through your grace, in union with Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.